Heavenly Father, you have declared to your servants before in the past many times that in our weakness your strength is made perfect. Even in our own lives, Lord, we can attest to the truth of that statement. Time and time again, you have come and delivered us right when we thought that we couldn't prevail, when we couldn't make it through. Lord, we know that all of our life is lived in complete dependence on you. But we don't always feel that way. Oftentimes, Lord, we feel like we can do it, and we feel like we have some strength, and we just need your aid. So it is a good and gracious thing for you, Lord, to visit us with weakness so that we might rely upon your strength entirely, especially in worship, because that, Lord, is that time in our life where we are most needy of you, to consider what it is to bring to you an offering, to give up to you the sacrifice of praise from our lips, to be humbled before you as we sing your praises and as we hear your word, as we proclaim it. All of these things are great and high honors, far greater than receiving a Medal of Honor or being a famous person, receiving a Golden Globe or some other honor from men. This, Lord, is the day of the greatest honors. This is the day of the high and holy feast of the Lord, where you've prepared fine things, great food, the wonderful aroma for our noses, and wonderful nourishment for our bodies. And in this day, Lord, only the pure, only those with white robes can enter this feast. Now, Lord, we are standing here, and what are we dressed in? Only the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is our white robe. That is how we dare, Lord, to ask you to bless this worship service and make it glorious in your name. Be in the reading and in the preaching and also in the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah then, chapter 44, starting at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to Peter, 1 Peter, in chapter 2, and we read there of the building of the temple, again, the rebuilding of the temple through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to start in verse 4 and read down to verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, Isaiah has covered his two answers to Israel's problems. And you remember that the two things that Isaiah had noticed when he was looking at Israel as a servant of God, in the past he's looked at Israel and he noticed Israel is plundered and in captivity, and Israel is spiritually insensitive. They need deliverance and they need redemption. And so he's answered those two problems. We talked about that the last 2 weeks. And now Isaiah turns to how God is going to deliver and how he's going to redeem. So he's first spelled out that they need deliverance and that they need redemption. And now he's turning to how. And the solution to their circumstantial plight is the Persian Emperor Cyrus. And that solution is going to cover all the way from the beginning of our chapter today to chapter 48, verse 22. You could call it the Cyrus solution. And that's speaking mostly about deliverance then. And then the solution to their spiritual plight is the servant of the Lord, and that's going to be it'll pick up again in chapter 49, and it'll run through chapter 55, those chapters. These solutions, though, are not what we might expect. In fact, they are not our ways. As Isaiah will conclude with in Isaiah chapter 55, the God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And it reminds me of that wonderful quote from Sinclair Ferguson. This is breaking in a little bit into the quote, but he says this, and here is one of the great paradoxes of God's ways with us. God is determined to be frustrating to you. Because unless he is frustrating to you, at the end of the day, you'll begin to confuse your will for your life with God's will for your life. Sinclair Ferguson says that God is determined to be frustrating to you. And at first, that's a bit offensive, it's a bit discouraging, but when you think about it, it's helpful, and it is true that if God is frustrating to me, it means that he's going to cause me to reevaluate what I really believe is true. And he's going to cause me to think about how does the gospel actually work in the situation and in my life. And if he doesn't frustrate me in that way, I won't think about those things, and I'll automatically assume that what I love and all the things that I naturally think is the gospel or is what God wanted for my life. But it's in frustrating us that we're honed into and we're focused upon what God's will really is. Just to use a quick example in our current circumstance or situation, as we're looking for a new building and there's a building that's on the horizon that's possible that we might get, and we might be thinking to ourselves, it's God's will that we get this church. And it might be. I don't know what God's will is. And I don't think I'll ever know what God's will is until after the fact. Because this is part of God's secret counsel. But as I think about what God's will is for us, and I start dreaming in my head, well, God's will is that we get this building, and then we all of a sudden do all these great and wonderful programs, and we've got kids climbing over everything, and we've got all kinds of people everywhere, and that's God's will for us. But as God frustrates that, if he does frustrate it, I don't know that he will. I'm not trying to be prophetic here. But if he frustrates it, I will stop. I hope all of us will stop and reevaluate what God's will really is. Can we still be a church in this place? Yes, of course we can. Can we still do God's will? Absolutely we can. And this applies to every area of our life. As God frustrates us, we really think about what's true, what's the gospel, and how God really is working in our life, rather than what we think is God's will. I know I've known men before in the past, and I've been guilty of this myself, single men who've been thinking about, maybe there's somebody here today that might be in this situation or has been in the past. I'm not pointing anybody out. But a single man often thinks, what is God's will for my life in terms of who I'm going to marry? I had that situation, and I prayed about a particular girl, and I was trying to discern the will of the Lord, thinking about who this person was, and boy, was I wrong, but thank goodness I was wrong. I was way wrong. It wasn't Sonia. God's will was Sonia, but I didn't know that at the time. And I couldn't have known that, but in God frustrating me, I got to think a lot more about what it meant to be obedient to God and what it meant to pursue a wife properly in dependence upon God. And so it was a great thing. Now, my wife, my current wife, she didn't have that. My current wife, I'm sorry. My wife, my only wife. We'll just stop it right there. We'll move on. Moving on. All right. So God is determined to be frustrating to us. And this in is the way that God delivers his revelation to us. Because you see, God's revelation comes with a punch against our flesh. That's the title of my sermon is With a Punch. If you had the sermon outlines for the adult side or the children's side, you can see that my proposition is that God's revelation, it comes with a punch against our flesh. And there are three actions in our text of God, three actions that God takes that turns back wise men and makes their knowledge foolish. And really, I'm going to be preaching from the first seven verses of Isaiah 45, but the context is laid in the end of chapter 44 there, when he says he makes fools of diviners, he turns back wise men, he makes their knowledge foolish. This is what God loves to do. But for his servants, he confirms their words, and he fulfills the counsels of his messengers. And he does this in three particular actions which are important to the history of Isaiah at this time. The first action is that where God confirms his plan for Cyrus. And I want you to consider a couple of things about Cyrus here. The first is this shocking title that Cyrus is given. Cyrus is described here as the Lord's anointed in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Later, this title is going to have particular significance when it's given or applied to Jesus Christ, the anointed one, i.e. the Messiah. In fact, Christ, the word Christ, is the Greek anointed, the Messiah. The anointed one is the same thing as the Christ. And so in some ways, you could, instead of putting anointed there in verse 1 of chapter 45, think about God saying it this way, thus says the Lord to his Christ, to Cyrus. Okay, that's a shocking title. That's really powerful. In the ancient world, gods were often tied to territories or to specific regions. And this is why people wanted to fight in an area where their god would be present, because then he could fight for them. But Yahweh is not confined to a particular geographical location, or is he restricted to a particular population? He made the earth and the heavens, and he created man on it. It was by his hands that he stretched out the heavens, and he commanded all their hosts. A pagan king is as much under God's sovereign hand as any Israelite was. By God calling Cyrus his anointed, his Christ, God was demonstrating that the whole world belonged to him. Now, we're going to see why God gave Cyrus this title in the second point. But here, it's worth just noticing and feeling the shock of it, especially for Isaiah's original audience, his first audience. There's several times in the Old Testament where God does things that are absolutely shocking to the Jewish people. Do you remember in Jesus' life when he was going around preaching and he brought up the fact that there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah didn't go to any of them? Do you remember that? It was a foreigner. Elijah went to a widow that was a Sidonian, which the Israelites hated. And Jesus brought up that fact to the Jews. And what did they want to do? They wanted to stone him. There's shocking things in the Old Testament, and this is one of those shocking things, that a pagan king is called the Lord's anointed. Now, that title, the anointed, or the anointed, even the idea of the anointed, was very common for Israel, but only for their kings. From David on, the Lord's anointed, that was really speaking of an Israelite king. It was talking about the one that was going to be the servant of the Lord to bring deliverance. And now it's given to this pagan king. So Isaiah's first audience would have been completely, I think, offended by the very title that's given to Cyrus. But also notice this knowledge that Cyrus has of God. In verse 3, it says, he does all these things for Cyrus, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Now, just so I think Isaiah removes all skepticism or confusion about who God is talking to when he says, so that you may know that it is I. Now, when you're reading that, it does sound like it's Cyrus that's supposed to know that, right? I don't know. That's the feeling I got, that Cyrus may know. Well, he goes on to make sure that that's the way you understand it by saying, who call you by your name, because he's calling Cyrus by his name. And then further on he says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, so he's saying it's different than Israel and Jacob, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. So it's so that he knows him, and he names him even though he doesn't know him. Cyrus has this very strange knowledge of the Lord, of God. And this offense of knowledge is something that I think we don't spend enough time with, because we like things in very clear categories, black and white, Christian, non-Christian, elect and reprobate. And we think of Christian and non-Christian as like, well, here's this person over here who's a Christian because they know something about God. And they say their prayers maybe at night. They know about his existence. They know about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying on the tree. And then there's a guy over here, and he's a non-Christian because he doesn't know God. And he's heard a few things, maybe a little bit, but he has no idea really about the Lord Jesus and what's happened there. He's a pagan and he's unawares. But the reality is not that way. There are many people that are in the camp that we would consider to be Christian in terms of their knowledge, but they don't know the Lord. And there are many people that we would probably consider to be non-Christian through world history because of their lack of knowledge, but are knowledgeable of the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved or will be saved. I shouldn't say many people, but there are in both camps There are those people. And that's why in the parable in the New Testament, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples not to separate the wheat and the tares because they won't be able to discern which ones are which. So there's this problem, this offensiveness about knowledge. And we don't like it when salvation isn't determined by a theology exam, by a doctrinal status. It's so much easier to come up with a theological statement, a phrase, that if somebody could memorize and if they could spit it back out at you, that just means that they're saved. That may seem hard if you're a child and you're trying to learn a catechism. That might seem like, oh, this is difficult to memorize the Apostles' Creed. But it's so much easier than actually discerning true knowledge of the Lord, of saving knowledge. And there's a difference between those kinds of knowledge. So verse 3 spells out all that God gave to Cyrus was so that he would know that he was God. But this was, of course, not enough to mean that he was saved, but to confirm prophecy. Listen to what John Gill says. He called him by name 200 years or near it before he was born. And this was proof that he was God omniscient and knew things before they were and could call things that were not as though they were. And this Cyrus was made acquainted with, for as Josephus says, he read this prophecy in Isaiah concerning him, and all this being exactly fulfilled in him obliged him to acknowledge him to be the Lord God of heaven and the Lord God of Israel. And if you look up Ezra 1:2, there's a cross-reference there for Cyrus reading Isaiah's prophecy and knowing that this was concerning him. And when you're reading the book of Ezra, Cyrus seems to be a pretty cool guy, a good Christian. We have to remember that he didn't forsake his pagan idolatry. And you remember that the devils believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that God exists. They know all the facts about the gospel, and they tremble. They're not believers just because they know those facts. So I want you to note in verse 4 and 5 how he does not know God. This isn't just speculation on my part that Cyrus wasn't a Christian, didn't become a Christian. It's very clear from the text here that Cyrus did not know him, and yet he did all those things. Again, John Gill says Cyrus was not yet born, and when he was grown up, he was ignorant of the true God. And though upon the sight of the above prophecy and under the immediate influence and impression, he acknowledged the God of Israel to be the God of heaven, yet it does not appear that he left his pagan idolatry. For as the historian relates, that when he was found near the end of his life, he took sacrifices and offered them to Jupiter and to the sun and to the rest of the gods, and gave them thanks for the care that they had taken of him, and he prayed to them to grant happiness to his wife and children and friends and country. Cyrus was a pagan, and he remained a pagan. And this shouldn't distress us too much. I mean, we've been preaching through Daniel in the evening service, and we talked about Nebuchadnezzar a few months ago, and Nebuchadnezzar had a very similar situation happen to him. He was a pagan king. He worshipped pagan gods. He mostly worshipped himself. But the Lord Jesus, the Lord, humiliated him, confronted him, and got him to confess that the God of Israel was the true God, the God of heaven and earth. But I made that point that this was in no way declaring that Nebuchadnezzar became a Christian. The fact of a confession is not the same thing as a Christianity. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but then he adds on to that, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Those are the two things about being a Christian. It's not just confessing with your mouth, it's also believing with your heart
that God raised him from the dead. And I think the implication in Paul's words in Romans chapter 10 is not just believing in the fact that God raised him from the dead, but believing that God raised him from the dead for your sake, personally, to take away your sins. Without those two things, confession and belief, Christianity is not there. And that's offensive. It really does come with a punch in the face. It hits us. Why would God call a pagan his anointed? And then why would God give this pagan knowledge of him, but not saving knowledge? You should pay attention, I think, to your Bible stories so that you're not surprised when fiery trial comes. Because if God loves to come with a punch against the flesh, if God, as Sinclair Ferguson says, loves to frustrate us, then it would make sense, like the Apostle Peter says in chapter 4, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Don't be surprised when the frustration comes. But then on top of that, don't disparage the help of God from odd sources, from bizarre sources. I don't know if that's a problem in today's day and age. I don't know if you guys have that problem. But there's been times in church history, and there's probably been times in recent history, where Christians are fearful of anybody who's a non-Christian, of helping them, or of doing anything good. Can they do anything good? Well, yes, they can. And sometimes God loves to utilize them precisely to show that He is God over the whole earth and that He is not going to play according to your rules. So God confirms his plan for Cyrus, this pagan leader, and so then we move on. To the second action that God does, after he confirms his plan for Cyrus, then he conveys his reason through or in Israel. That's why he brought up Cyrus. Now, you remember I said that we would see why God gave Cyrus the title of his anointed, and here it is. John Calvin says, "Thus God deigns to call him his anointed, not by a perpetual title, but because he discharged for a time the office of Redeemer. For he both avenged the church of God and delivered it from the Assyrians, who were its enemies. This office belongs peculiarly to Christ, and this ordinary title of kings ought to be limited in its circumstance, that he restored the people of God to the enjoyment of liberty. And this should lead us to observe how highly God values the salvation of his church, because for the sake of their single benefit, Cyrus, a heathen man, is called the Messiah or the Anointed." It shows us how much God values the church that this man, Cyrus, is brought up, is lifted up. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar also shows us that same thing, because for the sake of his church, for punishing them, for chastising them and for straightening them out, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And then for redeeming them, he raised up Cyrus. It was for the sake of his church. And it brings up the truth of Psalm 97. In Psalm 97, it says that light is sown for the upright. The reason that there is good in the world is for the righteous, is for the elect, is for God's children. The reason that there is iniquity in the world, or there is suffering and difficulty in the world, this is going to be the hard one, is because of God's children, for God's children. And it all collapses into what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, the joining of everything under the Lord Jesus Christ. The summing up of all things, not just good things, but also difficult things and hard things. All of it in Jesus Christ and in the church. And it's hard to believe that. It's difficult work to trust in the Lord in what He is doing. But human history is God's revelation of Himself to His people and through His people. And there is not, as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of the universe which the Lord Jesus doesn't look at and say, that's mine. It belongs to me. But it's not just spatial stuff. It's not just matter, material things. It's also, there's not one space of human history. There's not one part of human history. There's not one action that the Lord Jesus doesn't sovereignly say over that, it's mine, it belongs to me, it's for my glory. And it's for the church. And that's exactly what he's saying here, for the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen. And again, we've been talking about this in the book of Daniel, how the Bible talks about Alexander the Great, it mentions him, but so passingly. He's just like this king that did some interesting things. He was pretty cool, but he really didn't enter much into the picture because he didn't interact with Israel. Whereas Antiochus Epiphanes is the biggest king that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Why? Because he made Israel his prime target, his enemy. It's all about God's people and what they do or don't do with them. Now listen, this makes sense to you if you think about it. At the end of the judgment day, what are people going to give an account for? They're going to give an account for how they believed, whether they believed or not in the Lord Jesus Christ, how they followed him, right? That's what it comes down to. Jesus is not going to say, how much money did you make in your life? Jesus is not going to say, how many people did you help? Jesus is going to say, did you believe in me or not? And the litmus for how Jesus is going to demonstrate that, show that, how you know the right from the left, the sheep from the goats, is the church. Were you an enemy? Or were you part of the church? Were you sowing discord in the church? Were you casting aspersions at the church? That's what it's all going to come down to. And what's so funny about our lives, especially in America, is we run around with our heads cut off, like chickens with our heads cut off, thinking that so many other things are important and that the value of a man is determined by some other thing. How many cars, how many houses, how many white picket fences? And women, you've got your own idols. I don't know what they are, but because I'm not a woman, but you've got your own idols and you're thinking about this is what's important. This is the big deal. But it's not. And you might think, well, because I'm a Christian, things are a little bit different. But for all these non-believers out there, they have their whole lives going on and they don't even think about the church. Yes, they do. They don't even think about God. Oh, yes, they do. Atheists, agnostics, pagans, ritualists, all of them, light is sown for the upright. In their heart, they have a knowledge of God, and they are bent on suppressing that truth. And everything, I guarantee you, everything about their life is in some way connected to their suppressing of that truth, and they're running away from God and hating God's people. Everything is. And everything in your life as a Christian is in some way connected to your service of God through the church, through the people of God. Now, as believers, you know that we fail. You know that we don't do a good job of what we should be doing. We don't nearly come close to what our potential is. But nevertheless, that's our existence. That's our meaning, our fulfillment. And again, it comes with such a punch in the face because we want to be individualists. We want in our heart of hearts, in the flesh, in Adam, what we really want is to make a name for ourselves and to be able to show up either in the church or in our community or at our job or even before the Lord in the pearly gates. We want to be able to show up and say, look at me, I did this, and it's special. I'm special. This is special. We want to be able to boast. But as Paul says again and again and again, I don't boast in anything but Christ and Him crucified. And I boast in my weakness, not my strengths. And Paul tells us again and again too, that it was not for me, but for you, for your sakes. Paul also says, of all the churches that he served, he says, you will be my crown of boasting. and joy on the day of the Lord. I won't be going strutting into heaven saying, look what I did. He'll be saying, look at them. Look at God's people. That will be his great joy. So our lives revolve around Christ in the church. But it's not just us. It's not just Christians. It's non-believers too. It revolves around Christ and the church. When you go to the market, when you go to the supermarket and you're thinking, I'm picking up this, I'm surrounded by people, their life is all about Christ and the church. Yours is too. You think, I need to just get on with my business, I gotta do my thing. But what is your business? Your business is to gird up your loins, to have strength, to be equipped as Cyrus's was, to loosen the belts of kings, to open doors, to break through bars of iron by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by proclaiming his righteousness. One commentator said that God's use of men does not interfere with their free action. And this is clearly taught in more than one significant passage in Scripture. You remember Joseph's brethren, when Joseph tells them that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You remember Herod and Pilate and the religious leaders, the Jews, they were all swept before the cyclone of passion and jealousy, and it was with wicked hands that they crucified and slew the Lord of glory, but they were accomplishing the determinant counsel of God. But as many of them meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Why? As Joseph says, to save many people alive, to benefit the elect, either with their salvation or in their salvation. As evil men raise up in the world, and as they try to subdue and destroy the church and destroy God's influence and his revelation, as they do that, they mean it for evil. Their free action is in it. God is not controlling them like a robot. God's decreed it, but he's not controlling them like a robot. They mean it absolutely for evil, but God means it for good, so that he can save many people. And that's why when terrible things happen in the world, horrible things, and we think, is God, and I'm going to get to this in the third point, but is God good or not? The question is, what is he actually accomplishing with it? Is he hurting people, or is he saving people? And I believe that the answer is always saving people. He's bringing the elect in, and that's why it demonstrates his goodness. Again, John Calvin says, and you have this on your outlines, when various changes happen in the world, God secures at the same time the salvation of his people, and in the midst of storms, wonderfully preserves his church. When we are indeed blind and stupid as to the works of God, yet we ought firmly to believe that even when everything appears to be driven about random and to be tossed up and down, God never forgets his church, whose salvation, on the contrary, he promotes by hidden methods, so that it is at length seen that he is their guardian and defender. The Lord frequently indeed reminds us on this very subject that he anticipates all the industry that exists in men in order that he may beat down all the pride of the flesh. Whatever is happening, God is preserving his church so that in the outcome, he is shown to be his defender and their guardian. And that all the stuff that man is doing, he shows that he's behind all of it, he's giving strength to all of it, so that he can beat down the pride of flesh. And that brings us, I think, to the final action. God controls history for his glory. So there's this great offense in him calling Cyrus his anointed and the knowledge that Cyrus had of God. There's a great offense, I think, in the reason of Israel. Israel is the reason, or God's people, is the reason for all the things that is happening in the world. the rising up of kings and the falling of kings. And then finally, there's the control of history for God's glory. And again, the end of our passage holds for us some of the most difficult things in Christianity. Verse 7 of 45 is quoted and misquoted and misused by so many hyper-Calvinists and fatalists. They turn to this to try to prove that God is the author of sin or God is the author of evil, which we know and confess that God is not the author of evil. But this is a difficult passage. The Hebrew word ra is the word for evil. That's typically and almost always the way that it's translated. And yet in the ESV, when it says, I make well-being and I create calamity, the word that the ESV translates there, calamity, is that Hebrew word ra. It's evil. I create evil. And that's where people think, so in the King James Version, if you've got that out there, probably the Revised Standard Version, they use I create evil because that's the wooden translation of the word ra. Why did the ESV translate it calamity? Well, I think through the analogy of faith, which is to test Scripture with Scripture, we can definitely say that God is not the author of evil, and especially from James, when it says that God does not sin, nor is he tempted by sin, and he doesn't tempt anyone to sin, we can definitely say that God does not create sin. But evil sometimes is considered by bad things. Sometimes people would think of it in naturalistic ways, like a tsunami or a tornado or an earthquake. Sometimes people think of those as evil, although you know that they're not intrinsically evil. There's nothing disobedient to God about those things. But we sometimes label those as evil. And when some people read Isaiah 45:7, they think of calamity as all those natural kind of happenings, tornadoes, earthquakes, and things like that. God does all those things. But I think the language is more forceful than that, and it is trying to say that God has in his power, in his control, again, all things in human history, all things. The rising up of Nebuchadnezzar was all God. God did that. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He also raised up Alexander the Great. Whatever ruler there was, God gave them that strength and he raised them up. So this is difficult. Even though we can say that God is not the author of sin, we still are confronted with, in this passage, the problem of evil. The problem of evil is this question: if God is all-powerful and he's all-loving, why is there evil in the world? Why is there bad in the world? And some philosophers have written books about this, and they've tried to say that this is the great slam dunk against Christianity. It's at least against a triune powerful God like the Bible presents himself. And so they parade themselves on stage thinking that they've got this smoking gun or this very, very great argument against Christianity. And sometimes Christians flounder. Sometimes Christians say things like, well, God is all-powerful, but he doesn't want to take away our free choice, and so he could stop all evil from happening, but because he's so gracious to us, he doesn't stop this evil from happening so that we could be our own people. That's one argument. That's one idea. And that's the God ties his own hands behind his back idea. And then there's the other idea where you've got God is he's all-powerful and he's all good, but he actually takes pleasure in evil. That's the hyper-Calvinist kind of thing. He's all good, but we just don't understand his kind of goodness. So for him, destroying thousands of people is good. We just don't understand it fully. And so those two answers, I reject. I hope you know. I'm trying to tell you. These as possible answers from Christians who want to say that God is all-powerful and all-good, but you atheists, you don't have your head screwed on straight. Just true, the atheists don't have their head screwed on straight, but those are bad answers. Because in both of those answers, we distort God and his character. We make God to be either subject to us, which he is not, or we make God evil. We make him bad. There's a problem of evil. It is something that we have to address, and it comes as an offense and affront to us. And sometimes we like to skirt it, and we like to get away from it. We like to say God is not in the bad things, he's only in the good things. God wasn't in the hurricane, he was just in the people helping the people after the hurricane. You know, it's like he shows up late to the party. But God doesn't show up late for the party. He's always there. He's always in it. And there's nothing that happens that's not beyond his control. And we have to deal with that. It's a punch in the face, to be sure, isn't it? I can't tell if you guys are feeling the punch in the face or if you're just feeling tired and not that excited about the sermon, but it is a punch in the face, I think, to be sure. Yet God declares that all history, good or bad, is controlled by him so that people may know that he is God. Now, how many people does God want to know that he is God? So is it just the elect? Is it all the elect so that every one of the elect figures out that God is God? No. In verse 6 here, it says that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. Well, that's everybody. That's at least everybody in the whole world considered at that time. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, you see that it's more than just everybody in the world at the time that these things are happening. It's everybody altogether considered. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The knowledge is total and complete. It doesn't mean that we have that knowledge all the time as it's going on, as it's happening. In fact, no time until the end does any human possess all that knowledge to say, now I know that God alone is God because of exactly how everything has happened in history. Certainly pagans can't do that, or non-believers, and believers struggle to do it even though we know it's true. Don't you struggle to do that? If you look back at World War II, if you look back at some of the difficult times in human history, the Great Depression, can you look back and say, well, that's so I know that God is God? I hope you can't, actually, because you're probably just being arrogant. And remember what I said to the children, how Jesus got super excited when he considered the fact that God did not reveal these things to the wise. I think another one of the punches in the face is that you cannot figure out how all these things glorify God until God reveals it to you in its finality. But you have to trust. Don't you have to trust in God against what your flesh is telling you to believe? Yes, you do. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. Christianity is not going to be the easy pill that's so small that when you swallow it, you don't even notice it and feel it. Christianity is more like a gigantic horse pill. And you have to swallow it, and it's going to stick in your throat and hurt. That's a recent analogy because of a pill that I took that hurt me. It got lodged sideways, and I don't know why they make these pills oversized like that. All right. May not be the best analogy, but the idea is, if you're a Christian and you think it's easy to be a Christian, you've got the wrong religion. You've got the wrong gospel. And if you think the gospel can be reduced down to a very happy, sappy message of just Jesus did it all so you don't have to do it, now kick back and relax. There's much truth in that, but it's missing all the great difficulties, isn't it? If you think the gospel can also be packaged and promoted like some kind of health, wealth, prosperity thing, or turn your life around, have your best life now. I make fun of that so much, but I'm sorry. It is true. If you think you can get just go out on the street and tell people, if you just believe in Jesus, all your troubles will be gone. Jesus is the improvement to your life that you've been waiting for. You don't have the right gospel. You don't. Christianity will bring persecution with it. Christianity will, as Sinclair Ferguson pointed out at the beginning, it will frustrate you. And constantly you will be brought into those arenas of your weakness so that God's strength might be made manifest, both in your mentally, physically, and spiritual situation. This morning as we were gathering for worship and I was looking at the sizable number, I was thinking, weakness. How can we worship God? But where two or three are gathered together in His name, He is there in our midst. And there's nothing more powerful than that. You cannot add multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes and get stronger than that. But it is an affront to my flesh. It is hard for me to swallow. When there's 20 or so, like I think there is now, it's okay. My flesh can kind of handle that. But if we dwindle down to my family and one other person, actually, maybe then it's really pretty good. But when you get dwindling down like that, my flesh cries out against that. How can this be good? Right? But God's revelation is like that. It comes with a punch to the flesh. And it will again and again and again. There may be, God might bless us with many more visitors, with many more people that become members. God might bless us with a bigger church and a great thing. That we might get to that place where we think we're relaxed, we're a church, we're healthy and strong. But God help us that He doesn't. I don't mean that flippantly, and I'm not a masochist. I'm not a Christian masochist. What I mean is this. I hope we always feel intensely our dependence upon Him, our need for Him. Now let me conclude with this. Jesus was the anointed one of God, and in His work, He fulfilled all three of these actions of God. As the very center of God's plan for salvation, He confirmed and revealed everything in His life by being 100% submissive to the calamities of God in His life. Didn't He reveal God by being the man of sorrows, stricken, smitten, and afflicted? What's more evil than people beating upon and spitting upon the Son of God? We do it figuratively, but it happened historically, literally. Isn't that evil? And yet, God designed all of it, and Jesus was submissive to all of it as the anointed, as the servant. The evils of men and the calamities of God, all of which He endured, even the cross, for the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? You. You are the joy that was set before Jesus. His servant Jacob, His chosen Israel. You are His servant and His chosen. And that's why He endured the cross. The salvation of His elect, it was all for their sake. Salvation in Christ is the ultimate punch in the face of the flesh. No wonder we're called to die to self.